We've heard the traditional wedding vows, some of us, all of our lives. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of these witnesses to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted of God in the time of man's innocency, signifying unto us the mystical union that is between Christ and His church. An honorable estate. An estate instituted by God. And yet, as we look around us, we see that so many marriages have become a miserable estate, far from what God intends. And indeed, a marriage is likely to end up on the rocks if it is not founded upon the rock of Jesus Christ and His Word as we find it in the Scriptures. You see, the Bible doesn't leave us guessing. I'm so glad for this, that the Bible does give us, God's Word, a blueprint for the home. There are principles that are set forth in the Bible that instruct us in how we're to relate as husbands and wives and as parents and children. He goes on to talk about slaves and masters in this portion before us. And this one such portion that I'm speaking of, as I mentioned last week, is the single longest portion of Scripture addressing the home in the whole New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, going on down through verse 9 of chapter 6. There's really not time this morning to read the whole passage again. I wish we had the time, because I told my wife last week, it's so frustrating teaching on this passage. And the frustrating thing is this, that because I want to be so careful and so attentive to every word and every sentence that we will go through verse by verse is my usual custom. But there's always the risk that you'll lead with an imbalanced view because you really need to take all of verses 22 to 33 in its context so that we don't have misunderstanding or abuse or neglect on the part of the wife or the husband. So I realize it's a risky thing to preach a message, as I did last week, only on the submission of wives. Because to talk about that without immediately being able to talk about the loving leadership of the husband in the same breath could leave us with the wrong impression. So I exhort you, please, as we move through these verses, and we're still going to be looking at just verses 22 through 24 this morning, which are instructions to the wives, hold everything we're saying on the back burner, as it were, until we get the other burners lit and move through the rest of the passage, because it blends beautifully when we see it all presented. And I guess if I could just give one four-hour sermon, we could accomplish that, but we can't do that. But what we did look at last week concerning instructions for wives was first the call to submission in verse 22. In fact, let me read verses 22, 23, and 24 again. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. The word submit, or to be submissive, or be subject, which is really carried over from verse 21. That's why many English translations actually begin the new paragraph at verse 21, because certainly the verb to be subject is the qualifying verb for all that is going to be said from verses 22 through 33. And really on into chapter 6 with the children and the slaves as well. But the word he uses in verse 21 is the word hupotasso in the Greek language. And it simply means to arrange under. Most English translations, most lexicons typically give the English words as to be submissive, to be subject, or to be subordinate. Those are the three words we most often find in the Greek lexicons to define this word. We spent some time talking about the fact that when the word hupotasso is used, it implies that there is an authority that is being submitted to. We also shared last Sunday morning as we looked at some passages that this doctrine of being submissive touches every single individual. Not in the same way, but all of us have responsibilities to be subject or to be submissive in various arenas of life. Verse 21, he talks about the kind of mutual submission that we exercise with our brothers and sisters in the family of God. an eagerness to be devoted to each other, to defer to one another, to submit ourselves to one another, to look out for the other person's good above our own. We think of occasions where we're told as citizens to be subject or submissive to governing authorities. The church body at large is told to be submissive to the very people who stood before us this morning. It says, be submissive to your elders, to your leaders. And certainly children are told to be submissive to their parents, and wives are told to be submissive to their husbands. So all of us have areas where before God we have responsibilities to fulfill this exhortation, hupotasso, to be subject. To be subject is a free act of the will based on real love of the other person. We also spoke about what submission means for wives, and I try to stress with you that going to 1 Peter chapter 3 helps us to see that first and foremost, it is not just that the wife is just jumping through the hoops and doing every single little thing her husband wants her to do without expressing any objection or opinion, but rather it's something that begins first as an attitude of the heart, that gentle and quiet spirit that Peter spoke of in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. I spent some time last Sunday morning talking about what submission is not. I hadn't intended to review this much, but as I'm looking around the room, there's so many of you that were not here last week, I don't want you to come out with a somewhat lopsided understanding, but please borrow the tape from the church office of the message last Sunday. But I did mention briefly last Sunday that submission is not ascribed to a wife in relationship to her husband because somehow she's of less value or less worth. Nothing could be farther from the truth. It's not because a woman is less capable. It does not mean that a wife does not express an opposing opinion. It does not mean the absence of disagreement. And it certainly doesn't mean submitting to the point of breaking God's law. A woman in her submission should do nothing that is unchristlike any more than a Christian should to leaders in a church or citizens in a government. Some have suggested, and perhaps you have read some of these things, that the submission that a wife is called to exercise here is nothing different than what the husband is called to do with his wife, that this mutual submission that is mentioned in verse 21 is really the end of it. And I shared with you three reasons why I think that does not do justice to this text, but rather after he has said generally in verse 21, there is to be a spirit of submissiveness toward one another, then he becomes very pointed and specific and talks about how this will look, how we wear this in specific relationships, and he sticks within the home. He doesn't go to the church at large at this point, but he sticks in the home as far as husbands and wives, children and parents, and slaves and masters. Now, to continue on, there's something else that you should know that helps us to guard against an abuse of this doctrine of wives being submissive to their husbands. And it's this. In verse 21, when he says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ and wives to your own husbands, that in the Greek language, that is in the middle voice. And that's very important to know and to take note of. Because that means when it's in the middle voice, it really should be accurately translated this way. That wives are to subject themselves to their own husbands. It means to subject oneself. Nowhere in Scripture do we find the husbands instructed or told to subject their wives or be sure your wife is submissive to you. We don't find that in the Bible, and I think it's a very important point to write down and to remember. Verse 22 also says that the wives are to subject themselves to their own husbands. My wife is not to subject herself to other husbands in the church. There's a way that my wife submits herself to other men in the church and other believers in the church in a general way, but the way she submits herself to me is something distinctively different. Wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands. There is a distinctive way that the wife submits to her own abuse. Excuse me, to her own husband. My eye glanced ahead to the next sentence. Where I had written, cults often abuse this. And this matter about a wife being submissive to someone other than her own husband is something that is often true in cults. That you find people stepping in and taking authority and even rupturing family relationships. And you've read about some of the cults in recent days, Waco and the rest of it. which is a perfect example of that. So certainly to your own husbands is an important phrase there. But let's move on now to the reason for submission, because Paul does give us the reason in verse 23. For, as verse 23 begins, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. The reason a wife is to be submissive to her husband is to honor the biblical principle of headship. And Paul mentions two spheres of headship here: the headship of man in creation and the headship of Jesus Christ in redemption. The headship of man in creation and the headship of Christ in redemption. Both of those spheres are stated here in verse 23. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife. The word head, when it's used physically, the head that's on your shoulders, whether man or animal. When it's used figuratively, in our vernacular, would be like the head of a corporation, the head of a university. Dr. Stott remarks on this passage that the husband's headship is stated as a fact and made the ground of his wife's submission. Paul, in this one place, doesn't explain the origin. But we do gain understanding from Paul by looking at some other places where the origin of this headship lies. And if we can just quickly look at two other passages, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's begin with verse 8. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Hold that thought there, and let's read from 1 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning with verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, in the Corinthian passage and this passage here, Paul obviously goes beyond the marriage relationship and talks about the role of women in the church at large. I don't want to go down that path this morning. I want to stick with Paul's remarks in Ephesians 5 about the marriage relationship. But what I want you to see from 1 Corinthians 11 as well as 1 Timothy 2 is the fact that both of those texts hearken back to Genesis chapter 2, and they point out and remind us of the order of creation. That woman was created after man, out of man, for man. But he very importantly mentions there in the Corinthian passage that it's not that the man can then decide, well, I'm superior, I don't need woman, because he makes a very strong statement about the interdependence of men and women together by saying that a man is born from a woman. I'd like to quote Dr. Stott at this point, because I think he has grabbed the essence of this when he says, his emphasis is on the order, mode, and purpose of the creation of Eve. And since it is mainly on these facts of creation that Paul bases his case for the husband's headship, his argument has permanent and universal validity and is not to be dismissed as culturally limited. But the man's, and especially the husband's, headship is not a cultural application of a principle. It is the foundation principle itself. This is not chauvinism, but creationism, writes Dr. Stott. The new creation in Christ frees us from the distortion of relations between the sexes caused by the fall, but it establishes the original intention of the creation. It was to this beginning that Jesus himself went back in Matthew when he says, but in the beginning, this was not so. Thus, Jesus confirmed the teaching of Genesis 1 and 2, and so must we. What creation has established, no culture is able to destroy. Someone else, I thought, who wrote some helpful words is Fortunately for him, but unfortunately for us, he's with the Lord. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "So far as marriage is concerned, Paul is saying that the wife is to assume a subordinate role in the home. This is not a matter of a lack of equality. Whether male or female, child or parent, servant or master, all are made in God's image and are equally valuable to God. Moreover, the subordination involved, particularly that of the wife, is voluntary. No woman need accept the proposal of any man. However, if she does voluntarily accept the proposal and enters into matrimony, and if she is a Christian woman desiring to be what God declares she is to be, she thereby accepts the headship of her husband over her and promises submission to him." Now, I realize that as we look at the language of Scripture, that in the climate of the day in which we live, especially since the whole radical feminist movement came on the scene in our country, that there are a lot of politically incorrect words and phrases in Scripture. And the call of the day is inclusiveness, not exclusiveness. It's tolerance, that we don't want to say or do anything that excludes or denies anyone anything. But that is to violate what are the clearly laid out roles in Scripture. Please understand, to have a difference of role does not mean superior, inferior. It just simply means God has assigned a pattern of how we relate in differing arenas of life. You know, I have been somewhat perplexed over the last several years, and maybe some of you, because I know many of you get Christian periodicals and you do a lot of reading on your own, that there have been some Bible scholars in recent years who've tried to suggest that the man being the head of the woman, even as Christ is the head of man and head of the church, that somehow the word head does not mean to have authority over. That it's to be taken, they suggest, as meaning source. So that it means that for the man to be the head of the woman simply means that man is the source of woman. By doing that, they're acknowledging that woman is made for man, but dismissing any idea of authority. But the fact is, of all the reading that I've done and all the lexicons that I've searched out on my shelf, and having watched this debate in scholarly circles, the fact is that to try to define the Greek word kephale, head, as it's translated in English, as source is just simply incorrect. In fact, there's only one lexicon of all the lexicons that define these words that ever once mentioned it possibly could be translated as source, and the editor of that lexicon has gone public and has said that is an error, that there is really nowhere where it should be translated that way. In fact, he says, the editor of this particular lexicon, "The supposed sense source, of course, does not exist, and it was at least unwise of Liddell and Scott to mention the word." So even that one lexicon that was used as a resource has now, by their own editors, been declared as an illegitimate way to translate the word. I agree with scholars such as F.F. Bruce, who say that in the context, the word head has the idea of authority attached to it after the analogy of Christ's headship over the church. Or Geoffrey Bromley, who wrote, "Within marriage, the differentiation of men and women, or husbands and wives, takes the form of order, of an ordered equality in which there is no superiority or inferiority." Now, I understand that some people would say, but how do you get around it? If someone has authority, how do you get away from the idea of inferiority and superiority? Well, the way you get around it is you understand the word, not as we throw it around in English, but you understand it in the way it's defined in the Bible. The headship, as we'll see next time together in Ephesians, the headship of the man is never described as that which is dominating or subjugating or tyrannical, but rather it is a leadership and a headship that is characterized by self-sacrifice and love. And we'll have a lot more to say about that to the men when we come to those verses, starting in verse 25. But he gives the model for submission, and the model for submission is the relationship, verse 24, between the church and Jesus Christ. "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Obviously, the question, my sisters in Christ, and all of us, we need to ask ourselves, okay, if that's the model, then how is the church subject to Jesus Christ? What is there about the way the body of Christ relates to the Lord Jesus that is to be emulated by women and how they relate to their husbands. Well, when I think of the response of the church, I think of a response of love to the Lord Jesus. I think of a willingness to please the Lord Jesus, a willing submission, not something that's forced. As the church, we see Jesus Christ as the head, the very cornerstone, as our leader. And because of that, we want to honor the Lord Jesus. We want to please Him. Not begrudgingly, we don't follow Him resentfully, but rather as an attitude of the heart, we love Him because He's the head of the church and because He's our Lord. Now, of course, we realize that we cannot make a one-to-one comparison at every point, because He goes on to say that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And there are similarities in the way the church relates to Jesus Christ, thus wives to husbands, and dissimilarities. Because even though I've just described ideally how the church should respond, I realize that women are sinners. And I realize that men are sinners. And certainly, we wouldn't want to make the comparison that men are just like the Lord and that He was sinless because we're not. He's infallible, we're fallible. So it's not like it's a one-to-one at every point, but Paul wouldn't have used the analogy if there is not something integral to the way the church and Jesus Christ relate to each other that's instructive for us as a model as husbands and wives. And that's why we must not back away from it. So and you may have some of your own definitions and descriptions, but when you think about the way the church lovingly responds to Jesus and honors Him and pleases Him, it seems to me, ladies, that that's what God is calling you to do as you relate to your husbands. Now, as far as the extent of the wife's submission, it says in everything, ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. I think it's helpful to add this qualification, everything that is in keeping with Christ and His character. Remember, the relationship that's being set before us is Jesus and the church. And so I don't think that means that the wife has got to be running around and giving account to her husband for every single penny, every single item that's put in the house, and every detail of running the house and living life. That's going to vary from couple to couple, because people have very, very divergent personalities. And not every husband and wife is going to look the same in living these things out, but the underlying principle should be the same. It says that the wife should be submissive to her husband. What does it say in verse 22? As to the Lord. Now, it's not that husbands are like Christ in all ways, but wives are to submit to their husbands because it's a duty they owe to the Lord. That as you seek to be a woman of God and walk before Him and obey and please the Lord, that part of God's call upon your life is to be in loving, submissive response to your husband's leadership. A wife's submission should be informed by and in accord with the call of Jesus Christ in her life. I truly do, and I couldn't have done the marital counseling I've done for 25 years without truly being convinced that there is resistance to this teaching. And I don't mean just in the world who don't follow the Scriptures, but even within the church. And I understand it partly because history presents us with an ugly account of how women have typically been treated. It's hard to know exactly how women in the lower classes were treated in the Greco-Roman world. Sources don't tell us much about them. But one information we do have about women and attitudes toward them paints an absolutely awful picture. One writer said women were the worst plague Zeus made. Another ancient writer said the two best days in a woman's life are when someone marries her or when he carries her dead body to the grave. Awful. In Judaism, women were not counted in the quorum needed for a synagogue and were ritually unclean during menstruation. One rabbi advised, do not talk much with a woman, not even with one's wife. By and large, in the ancient world, women were viewed as inferior and were given relatively little freedom. Of course, their status varied in different places and times. Generally speaking, the farther west one went, the better their lot. But even in Rome, women were only slightly in a better position than their sisters in the east. In a few places like Sparta and Egypt, women were given greater freedom and responsibility. But in most places, if they were allowed to live at birth, women were minimally educated, could not be witnesses in a court of law, could not adopt children or make a contract, could not own or inherit property, and were viewed, as both Aristotle and Josephus said, in all respects, to be inferior to a man. They were seen as less intelligent, less moral, the source of sin and a continual temptation. That's terrible. Anyone who loves God and loves His Word should abhor that kind of a description. And we don't have to go to ancient history. I remember when I traveled to Africa some years ago to visit some of our missionaries, how it broke my heart to see men jaunting down the street carrying their walking stick while their wives are bent over with these heavy loads of water and wood. What a terrible thing. Just the other night, one of my sons who's in college is taking a law and government course, and he was flabbergasted and was reading me some of the case laws he was reading. And it was an example of some of the laws of domestic disputes in the courts of North Carolina, 1840s, 50s, and 60s. And case after case, a woman was taking it to court because on one hand, a wife had been beaten with a horsewhip by her husband. And the judge ruled in favor of the husband. Why? Because the bruises didn't last longer than 5 days. So I understand the anger and the resentment that, yes, that should be done away with. That's not Christ-like, and it's awful. We should never tolerate that. In fact, you know the phrase rule of thumb? It comes from the middle of the 19th century. The rule of thumb referred to that was how thick a stick could be that a man used on his wife. It couldn't be thicker than his thumb. Despicable. So yes, there has been great sin that has resulted in the mistreatment of women. But we cannot let the sinfulness of man cause us to reject God's pattern of relating when it's exercised in the way He intended by the grace and power of Christ. Then you avoid those and you reject those abuses and you begin to understand and appreciate how God wants us to relate to each other as husbands and wives. There is a statement that we don't have time to read this morning, but there's one point on it. It's called the Danvers Statement, a statement that I have fully embraced. The fourth point on that statement says, "The fall introduced distortions into the relationship between men and women. In the home, the husband's loving, humble headship tends to be replaced by domination or passivity. The wife's intelligent, willing submission tends to be replaced by usurpation or servility." Both of those on either side need to be avoided. We need to remember that even though women were treated so poorly, look how Jesus treated women. Jesus' habits and His teaching were radical. The respect and the honor that He gave to women, to converse with them personally. The role they played in His inner circle of followers. And indeed, the teaching of Jesus Christ liberates women. Children. Children were treated with disdain in much of the first century, yet Jesus said, "Let the little children come unto Me." And as we'll see when we get there, even how slaves and masters relate, some people are upset because the Bible just doesn't blatantly do away with slavery. But the fact is, if someone begins to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, if the principles of the gospel are unleashed in a society, that society will eventually obliterate slavery. As fortunately has happened in our own country and others, and still needs to happen in other places. I have a quote there for you at the bottom of the outline again today. An instructor at Westminster Theological Seminary, Rebecca Jones, says, "A wife's job in submitting to her husband is far more than simply acquiescing when his will happens to cross hers or allowing him to make decisions without objecting. Submission is not a grudging or laissez-faire passivity. To obey Christ's command to submit, a wife must attempt to know the heart of her husband, to honor that heart, to come in line with its desires and joys, its instincts and passions, and to align herself and our children with those desires and passions." So as I understand the Scripture, as best I've studied it, it seems to me that this doctrine of submission is because of call, ladies, not because of capability. It's a matter of assignment, not ability. That the leadership and the headship that a husband exercises is not to be a dictatorship or a domination. It's not a matter of superior, inferior. And in most marriages, it's not a matter of decisions delivered, but it's decisions discussed. And that's the way it should be. But still, in any given enterprise, whether it be a company, a home, or a school, there is someone who has to be ultimately responsible. And God's Word says the husband is ultimately responsible for the family. And it's only by the grace of Christ at work in our lives that we can begin to experience the harmony and the beauty of what he's describing here, so that there's not competition. There is not a warring with each other, but rather there's a man who has convinced his wife and assuring her that he is living his life sacrificially for her, that he would die for her. I would die for my wife. I would die for my children. And I've thought about this. I don't say that flippantly. And I believe that's what any man is called to do. And the wife, not in servility, but with all of her gifts and her strengths and all of her passions, is to respond to her husband's leadership and express when she differs, and at times instruct him. And I've been instructed by my wife, and I learn from her. But it doesn't change the pattern that has been established here. What it changes is how we live it out. So words like subordinate or subject, to be subject to, or to be submissive, we have to be careful that we define those words biblically and scripturally. Well, wives, if you have felt somewhat on the hot seat, relax. Next time, men, we're going to be looking more carefully at what the Scripture says to us here in these verses.